All right, good to see you all. And if you have your Bible, oops, if you have your Bibles or your phone apps or whatever, you can turn to Psalm 104, which is where we're going to be this morning. And in Alaska, before we moved here, I had some dental work done. And in our dentist's office, there, as you sort of pass through the receptionist area into the actual dentist's office, there's this big sign on the wall. It's a big plaque, and it has a quotation from Psalm 81, verse 10. And it says, "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." And, yeah, of course, we all recognize sort of that God is not a cosmic, divine dentist who's sort of checking our cavities and filling them. I didn't sit down with my dentist and rebuke him for his misuse of Scripture. Maybe I'll do that later. I'll send him a nasty email saying, but the image there in Psalm 81 is of God sort of graciously, lovingly providing food for his people as a mother bird would provide for her young, right? The young, birds in the nest sort of there opening their mouths, and God as a mother bird sort of hovering over them and filling their mouths with food. And that's a theme, this theme of God providing for his people, in particular providing food for his people, is a theme that runs all throughout Scripture, going all the way back to the very first chapter, Genesis 1, verse 29, where after God has created humanity, he gives them, he sort of lays before them a menu. He says you can have of any of the trees and the plants and the vegetation, anything that bears its fruit. And then, of course, in Genesis 2, where God creates this garden and then sets Adam and Eve in it and says you can eat from any of the trees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all through Scripture, we see God providing food for his people. And that's something we're going to be looking at Psalm 104, that Psalm 104 continues that theme. We're going to read Psalm 104, and then I'll pray for the preaching of God's word, and we'll talk about it. But before I jump in, Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. I think I've been sort of preaching through the Psalms as Kurt and the session give me an opportunity to preach here. And I think last time we preached on Psalm 105, which is a song of history, of redemption. Psalm 104 is a song of creation. Very similar to Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. If you have time this afternoon, I'd encourage you to read Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 and just compare them to what we have here in Psalm 104. But Psalm 104 is essentially a poetic reflection on Genesis 1. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that looks like as we get into it, but keep that in your mind as I read Psalm 104. So this is God's word to you. This is God's word to me, because we are his children and he loves us. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. All these look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks that you have gathered us together, even in the midst of a global pandemic, in order to worship you. And I pray that you would keep us safe, protect us, and give us wisdom and insight as we look at your word. I pray that it would give us comfort and encouragement, that it would guide us in faithfulness as we strive to live in obedience to you and to reflect your glory and your love and your character to our friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers. And I pray that you would be with us as we look at your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. It's a wonderful psalm, and there's a lot we could talk about it today. In fact, I could probably talk for quite a long time about it. This was a portion of my dissertation. I wrote a chapter on this psalm for my dissertation. So if any of you are really desperate to get into the nitty-gritty of the Hebrew, I will send you my dissertation, and you can indulge your wildest fantasies as you read what I have to wrote there. Obviously, we're not going to do that. Today, I want to focus just on three things that we can learn from this psalm as we look at it. And those three things are that God is intimately and actively involved with his creation. God is intimately and actively involved with his creation. The second is that God provides abundantly for his creation. God provides abundantly for his creation. And then finally, God protects and purifies his creation. God protects and purifies his creation. So the first, that God is intimately and actively involved with creation. One of the things we see in the psalm, as I said, is that it's a reflection on the creative work of God in Genesis 1. And 2 and 3, and also there's some allusions to the work that God did in the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. But the difference between Psalm 104 and Genesis 1 is that Genesis 1 emphasizes God's act of creation and, in fact, describes God bringing that act to completion, right? On the seventh day, it says God completed all the things that he had made, and then he rested. Psalm 104 reflects on the various sort of acts of creation. In fact, one of the things you could do if you wanted is you could map Psalm 104 and the various verses onto the different days of creation. Scholars have done this. They've looked at day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and sort of seen how Psalm 104 reflects that same structure. The difference is that with Psalm 104 acknowledges that God did an initial act of creation, but then it follows that up by describing how God continues to sustain and maintain that domain of creation that he initially created. And this sort of pattern of describing what God has done in the past and then following up by describing how God continues to do that same thing in the present, flows throughout the whole psalm. We're not going to look at every verse. The clearest example, though, comes from verse 19. So look at verse 19 if you have it open for me. It says, He, that is God, made the moon to mark the seasons. Past tense, He made the moon. God created the moon. It's there. It's not going anywhere. You know, He doesn't need to continually remake it. He made it once, and it's good. Then verse 20 says, You make darkness, and it is night, present tense. And so what he's doing there is he's reflecting on the fact that God sort of established creation to work a certain way, and yet God is needed to continually ensure that creation continues to work the way he wanted it to work, right? The moon is there, it's not going anywhere, but God every day brings about the night, and then the nocturnal animals come out, and they sort of do their thing at night, and then he brings the sun, and with the coming of the daylight, then the humans go out and do their work until the evening. All throughout this psalm, we see this reflection of the fact that God has done something, and yet he continues to make that past action effective through his continual, active, and intimate care with creation. All of this culminates in Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. You can look at it if you want, but I'll just read a couple snippets from those verses. In Colossians chapter 1 talks about how Jesus is the one who through whom and for whom all things were created. And it says, in him all things hold together, right? So what the psalmist is reflecting on, Paul in Colossians tells us is actually true in and through Jesus, that Jesus is the one who created all things, and in fact, Jesus is the one who continues to sustain and maintain all things. So as we look at Psalm 104, obviously the psalmist and the Israelites who originally received and sung this psalm didn't necessarily have the name of Jesus in mind, but as we look back on Psalm 104, from the perspective of the New Testament, we see that what Psalm 104 is describing, it's describing the work that Jesus did and continues to do. A couple sort of implications that we see from this, this fact that God is intimately and actively involved in creation. And the first is that there's no place for deism, right? The perspective of the psalmist here completely excludes the perspective of the 18th and 19th century deists who viewed creation as a sort of watch that the divine watchmaker simply made and then wound it up and left it to go about its business without any need for sort of continual activity. The psalmist and this psalm obviously rejects that view. God is not distant. He's not uninvolved. He's not sort of out there just sort of waiting and watching to see what happens. He's actively and intimately involved with creation. And, of course, we don't have too many sort of 18th and 19th century deists walking around these days. That sort of perspective didn't last very long. And, however, there's a Christian sociologist named Christian Smith. He and one of his fellow researchers did some research on the belief system of American high school students. Did this research to discover what was sort of some of the underlying beliefs of the average American high school student. And what they came up with, they found that the average American high school student holds to what they called moralistic therapeutic deism. And what that looks like is that the sort of average American high school student believes that God wants them to be good in some sort of general sense of be kind to other people. God wants them to be happy, and but God isn't really otherwise involved in their life or the life of the world, right? Moralistic, God wants us to be good. Therapeutic, God wants us to be happy. God wants us to feel good about ourselves. And deism, other than that, God isn't really involved. And maybe I pray to him when something bad is happening, but otherwise he's not really involved in our lives. And what Kristen Smith and his fellow researcher found, sort of unfortunately, is that this view, moralistic therapeutic deism, was held true not just for your average American, but even for Christian American high school students. And obviously their research was just focused on high school students, but it's worth asking, you know, high school students eventually become college students, and college students become, you know, adults, parents, and so on and so forth. And this research was done 15, 20 years or so ago. And so, you know, how much has that view pervaded American society and the way we view God? You know, moralistic therapeutic deism. And the sort of problem with that view is that there is an element of truth to that, right? God does want us to be good. God does want us to be happy. But certainly not in the ways that it was formulated by these students that Kristen Smith and his fellow researched. And so it's worth asking ourselves, how is our view of God formed in a similar way? Do we view God as actively and intimately involved in every aspect of life, not just our life, but all of life? And is our relationship with God something deeper than simply viewing him as this sort of divine, benevolent sort of person who generally wants good things for us and for others, but otherwise isn't really involved? The psalmist rejects this view, right? That, well, obviously, the psalmist isn't literally rejecting the view because it didn't exist at that time. But the assumptions of the psalmist and of the psalm are contradictory to this view. The psalm presents a picture of God actively and intimately involved in every sphere of life, every domain of creation. And this is either good news or bad news, right? If you are part of God's people, if you are on the side of God, if God is for you, then the fact that he is actively and intimately involved in creation is good news, right? That's something that you want to hear, that God has not abandoned us in the deist perspective as a divine watchmaker who simply leaves and then watches from a distance. If you believe that God is good and that God loves you and is for you, then this is good news, that God is actively and intimately involved with creation. If, on the other hand, you believe that God is against you, if you're not part of God's people, if you are in rebellion against God, then the fact that God is present and intimate and active and powerful is actually bad news. It's terrifying news. And we get a glimpse of this, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this when we get to the third point, but we get a glimpse of this in the final verse of the psalm. The final verse of the psalm says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. If God is actively and intimately involved in creation, that is good news for his people. But conversely, it's bad news for everyone else. But one of the ways in which this is good news for us is that we know that God has power and he has a plan, that nothing is out of God's control. And as we think about our present situation, we recognize that even this virus is not outside of God's control. The creation of the virus, the spread of the virus, all of that falls within God's sovereignty. All of that falls within God's control. He wasn't. In fact, the verse that we read from Psalm 121: God neither slumbers nor sleeps. God wasn't asleep at the wheel when the virus, jumped from bats to humans or whatever happened, right? We're still not entirely sure, I guess. Maybe Brian has more information. You can ask him. Whatever happened, right, when that initial human got infected, God wasn't asleep. He wasn't looking the other direction. He wasn't confused, like, what happened? He wasn't caught off guard. For some reason that we might not fully understand, that was within his control. And we trust God in the midst of that. And this is especially important, right? We're not at the mercy of impersonal fate or the laws of nature. If your view is that God is this sort of cosmic deist, that he's sort of out there, or maybe you don't even believe in God, then what that means is that we are at the mercy of impersonal fate. And sometimes God's works are confusing. Sometimes we don't understand why he does what he does. But how much more terrifying is it to know that no one is in control, and that what happens to us is just random, and that there's no recourse. We have no recourse. We can't pray to the laws of nature. We can't come before the fate of the universe and ask for a different outcome, right? Whatever happens, happens. And yet we know that that's not the case, that in fact we're not at the mercy of impersonal fate or the laws of nature, but of a personal, loving God who created and cares for his world. So God is intimately and actively involved with his creation. One of the primary ways in which we see God's intimate and active involvement in his creation is in how he provides abundantly for his creation. And that's a large part of what this psalm sort of celebrates, is God's provision, his abundant provision for his creation. And we could spend a lot of time sort of looking in detail at all the different ways that God provides, but I'll just mention four ways that God provides for his creation. We're going to mention the first three quickly, and then we're going to spend some more time on the fourth one. The first is that God provides a place. God provides a place. He, in verses 2 through 9, he provides the heavens and the earth. In verses 12 and 16 and 17, he gives to the birds trees. And verse 18, the rocks are a refuge for rock badgers. Sort of what an interesting perspective that the psalmist gives, right? Very, very detailed, very specific. Why the rock badgers? I don't know. You know, maybe the psalmist was composing the psalm as he was walking the hills of Canaan and saw a rock badger and wrote that down. I don't really know why. But God is providing these places, these domains, and the sea for the Leviathan, right? God doesn't just provide a house. All of us presumably drove here this morning from houses or apartments, and that's good. We want to thank God for that, but that's not really what this psalm is describing. What it's describing is a place. It's a sense of belonging. It's a place that that creation is ordered, and that God has created places in which his creation can experience a sense of peace and a sense of rest and to receive the blessings that God has provided. God also provides time. Verses 19 through 23 and 27 through 30 sort of talk about God's provision of different times and seasons for different activities. God provides work in verses 14 and 15 and verse 23, right? That God provides meaningful work for us. Our perspective in America on work is in some ways warped. And I wouldn't sort of necessarily blame that on our culture exclusively. Obviously, it's partly a reflection of the situation after the fall, where God sort of said to Adam and Eve that the work that he had given them to do, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, would now be frustrated, that the labor that they put in would be filled with pain and sorrow and suffering and difficulty. And so, to a certain extent, our perspectives on work are partly a reflection of our situation after the fall. However, from the beginning, that's not what God intended, right? God intended for work to be a way in which we participate in God's work. God creates the universe. He creates all things. And then he says to Adam and Eve, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We were created to have the dignity of participating in the work that God does. And we see in this psalm that God provides us with meaningful work. And then finally, the last thing I want to talk about as we talk about how God provides for us is that he provides food and water. And this is the sort of loudest note that the psalm sounds. A lot of different verses describe how God provides food and water, verses 10 through 15, verse 21, verses 27 and 28. And there are a lot of connections here with Genesis 2 and 3 of how God provides for humans and for creation. And in particular, I want to focus on verses 14 and 15. This is sort of the center point of the psalm, where the psalmist reflects on how God provides for his humans. All sort of before these verses and after these verses, there's a reflection on God's provision of food and water for the plants, for the trees, for the animals. And here we have sort of a focused look on how God provides for humans. And if we were to sort of dig into the Hebrew, I could sort of show you how these verses echo Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. I'm not going to do that. We're not going to look at the Hebrew here, but you'll just have to take my word for it or read my dissertation. But a lot of the Hebrew words here are very rare within the Old Testament, but they show up here and they show up in Genesis 2 and 3, which suggests to us that as the psalmist is composing these words or these verses, that he's actually thinking on Genesis 2 and 3. And if you remember, Genesis 2 is where God created the garden and he set Adam and Eve in the garden and he gave them the garden to work the ground, to work the garden. And then after they fell in Genesis 3, God tells them that the work that he had given them to do remains. They're still expected to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. But now it's going to be marked with frustration, pain, and suffering. And what we see here is as the psalmist is reflecting on this, he describes God's provision for us. He says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." There's that echo of Genesis 3, that Adam is going to bring forth food from the earth. And yet verse 15 takes us in a slightly different direction. In Genesis 3, the perspective there is that God, that Adam is going to work the ground and he's going to bring forth bread, which in Genesis 3 I think sort of is just a generic term for the bare necessities of life. It's like rice and beans. For the rest of your life, Adam, you're going to eat rice and beans, and furthermore, it's going to be really, really hard. And that's what we see in Genesis 3. But the psalmist here reflects on the fact that actually God provides even more abundantly. That sort of God's initial promise or judgment on Adam, God has ameliorated. That it remains. The curse remains in effect. The curse has not been removed. And yet the severity of the curse is not always felt to the degree that we might expect. Because when the psalmist elaborates on what kind of food we're bringing forth, it's not rice and beans, right? It's not the bare necessity. It's wine and oil and bread. And the way the psalmist describes each one of these is to describe the sort of pinnacle of its purpose, of its use, right? Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen a man's heart. Wine is this luxury item that brings joy, and all throughout the Bible it talks about how God provides wine in order to bring joy, and then oil is a food product, as you all know, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament it's frequently used as a food product. It's included often in this triad with oil or with wine and bread. It's called the Mediterranean triad because because it was sort of the staple diet of Mediterranean cultures, bread, wine, and oil, or grain, wine, and oil. And so oil is a food product, but what we see here in verse 15 is that that they're actually using oil not to eat, but to sort of rub on their faces. Now, that maybe sounds a little funny to you, but you have to remember the culture and the climate in which they're in. They're in a hot, dry, dusty climate. And so oil was used to moisturize the skin. When I worked up in the oil and gas industry in Alaska, we were in what was considered an Arctic desert. So it was exceedingly dry. And especially during the winter time, I would go through about a small bottle of moisture every day. Otherwise, my hands would just become cracked and bloody. And so you're sort of constantly moisturizing. And that's obviously it was cold up there, and Canaan is hot, but the sort of the dryness that dries out our skin shows us that what the psalmist is describing is using oil, in fact, not to eat, but to moisturize the skin. And what that reflects there is that the psalmist is acknowledging and reflecting the fact that God has provided so abundantly that you can actually use a food product for something other than food, right? And this sort of, there's a similar image in Genesis 49 where God is, or Jacob is promising or is giving his blessings to his 12 sons. And he says to Judah, essentially, you're going to have so much wine, so many vines that you can actually wash your garments in wine, right? On the one hand, you think, man, what a waste. Why would you want to do that? You waste good wine. But on the other hand, that's the point, right? It's that they're going to have so much. They're not going to know what to do with it. And they're going to use it to wash their garments. The point here is that God provides so abundantly for us, and he provides so abundantly not just of the bare necessities, but of these luxury items, that the Israelites are actually going to be able to use oil not just for food, but even to moisturize themselves. And so one of the things this leads us to is thankfulness and praise to God for providing for us. And oftentimes, it's easy to take for granted God's provision. But you think about how God has provided so abundantly for us. You go into the grocery store, and you can find an entire aisle of cereal, right? And you walk down this aisle, and there's tens of different kinds of cereal. But not only are there different kinds of cereal, there's different kinds of different kinds, right? Do you want Cheerios? Well, if you want Cheerios, do you want the name brand or do you want the off brand? And if you want the name brand, do you want Honey Nut Cheerios? Do you want plain Cheerios? Do you want chocolate covered Cheerios or chocolate flavored Cheerios? Right? There's just such an abundance of choice. And someone like me who doesn't like to make decisions and gets anxiety about making decisions, I find that, that's a burden. You know, I'm like, I want to go into the grocery store and I want there to be one box of cereal, and one thing of tomato sauce and one, and I just, want to go in. But, I go to the grocery store and, I've got this list and it says cereal or whatever. And I think, oh man, I've got to make this decision. So I pick up my very expensive phone, and I text Megan or I take pictures or I even FaceTime. And I'm like, hey, look, which one of these do you want me to pick? And I complain about that somewhat jokingly, but also sort of somewhat seriously. And yet, in the midst of sort of the anxiety and the frustration of facing so many choices, it's easy to recognize, or it's easy to forget, to recognize how incredible that is, right? We don't have to live simply on beans and rice for the rest of our lives. You could pick a different box of cereal for every day of the year. You want cereal? Go in, you just pick, and get a different box of cereal every day of the year. Maybe that's actually how I'll solve my problem. I'll just sort of make a system and I'll be like, okay, I'm going to start on the top left and whatever box is there, I'll just pick and I'll just go around, all the way down. Every time I'll buy something different. But anyway, so God provides abundantly for us. He provides us even more than we deserve or than we can expect. And furthermore, we don't get to take credit for any of our own provision. Right? Notice in verse 14, he says, "You cause the grass to grow and plants for man to cultivate." Right? Even the work that we do is only made effective because of God's active and intimate involvement in creation. Right? The work that we do is only effective because God makes it effective. If it weren't for God's active and intimate care in creation, you could go out into the field and you could plow the field and you could plant the seeds and you could water it and you could do everything that you need to do and nothing would happen. Most of us aren't doing that these days. You go to work, in an office or something else. And again, it's easy to sort of miss that in our present culture, right? If you're a farmer, you know that you are at God's mercy, right? Even if you don't think of it as God, you know you're at the mercy of creation, right? If there's no rain, you're stuck. And the Israelites knew that really, really well. For us, it's easy to miss how God provides for us, not just in the actual provision of food, but in the fact that even our work is effective. Whatever job you have, the only reason you're able to do that and the only reason you're able to succeed at doing that and the only reason you're able to provide for yourself and your family in doing that is because God is actively and intimately involved in creation and he provides for you, including providing the ability for you to succeed in what you do. The final thing I want to talk about is how God protects and purifies his creation. And this takes us to the last verse, verse 35, which is very jarring, right? There's sort of nothing preceding this. We have this long psalm that's just sort of full of overflowing praise and joy at how God provides for his creation. And then we get this last verse, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more." Right, that really just sort of comes like a slap to the face, and you think, man, in this beautiful psalm celebrating all of the beauty of God's creation, why would the psalmist include this sort of downer verse? It's a fly in the ointment, right? And I think that's actually partly the point, right? It is a fly in the ointment. And part of the point there is that as you look at creation and you see the beauty and the glory and you see how God has provided for us and you're praising him, it's impossible not to also see the fly in the ointment. It's impossible not to see how we as humans have corrupted creation, have used creation in unhealthy and destructive and hateful ways. And it's impossible not to, on the one hand, recognize the wonderful blessing that we have in creation and then also simultaneously desire that anything which mars God's good creation would be removed, right? It's as if you were to look at a beautiful painting on the wall and ignore the big splotch that someone came and threw on it, right? And just pretend that it wasn't there. Or just think, well, whatever, we'll just leave it there, no big deal. No, you see this beautiful painting and you see this way in which it's been marred and you desire for it to be fixed. That's what the psalmist is doing. After 34 verses of celebrating God's creation, he recognizes that it's not the way it was supposed to be. That as good as it is, it's not what God intended, and he desires for God to fix it, to purify his creation. And we see little hints of this earlier in the psalm. We see how God, in verse 30, sends forth his spirit and renews the face of the ground. We see in verse 29... how God takes away his face and the creatures die and they return to their dust, sort of an echo of Genesis 3, to dust you are and to dust you shall return. But even those hints don't really compare to this final jarring verse. And I think what we we want to ask ourselves here as we reflect on this verse, let sinners be consumed and the wicked be no more. Are we the sinners? Are we the wicked? And I think the sort of dominant answer, the primary answer that we want to give to that is no. We are part of the congregation. We are part of the congregation that is singing this psalm. We are speaking from the perspective of the psalmist. And so the sort of primary way of thinking about this is that we are the ones who are calling God to purify and protect his creation. However, we also recognize that the only reason we are able to do so, the only reason we do not fall within that category, is because God did bring us into the community of the righteous. God brought us into the community of his people. That just as much as everything else within creation is under God's control, our own position within the community of God's people and as part of the righteous who sing this song is because God himself made it so. We're only able to sing this psalm from the perspective of the psalmist because of the redeeming work of Jesus, who is the second and last Adam and who rules the earth perfectly. Unlike the first Adam. And we've been made God's children through Jesus so that we have a promise of life in the new heavens and the new earth. When God finally brings this verse to its completion, when God finally answers the call of the psalmist, and we see this reflected in Isaiah 66 and Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, that the new creation has been purified, that the wicked and the sinners are no more, that the creation that God promises to anyone whose name is in the book of life is one that does not have the fly in the ointment. And so I just want to wrap it up by encouraging you all, as you think about this psalm and as you think about all the ways in which God is actively involved in creation, in which he provides abundantly for us, and as we think about God protecting and purifying his creation, the first response is praise and thankfulness, which is what we see here in the psalm. The psalmist can't contain himself as he looks at God's creation. And if you get out, you know, if you sort of go for a hike or drive or something like that, look around, look at the mountains. And give thanks that God provided the mountains for wild animals. How many animals, how many living things live in just a single square mile of our sort of wild and beautiful West Virginia? Animals that we don't even think about, that they're living their thing, they're doing their thing. You know, some of them wake up at night and hunt, some of them wake up during the day, and God cares for them, and God provides for them, and praise God for that. Or if you go to the grocery store, instead of sort of groaning that there's a whole aisle of cereal, say, wow, this is amazing. I'm going to think of a system that I don't have anxiety about making this decision and praise God for that, right? That I can pick any number of different kinds of cereal. And so give thanks, give praise to God, and then also recognize that that God not only provides sort of graciously for his creation in a general sense, but he also provides specifically for us in Jesus. And I pointed back to Colossians chapter 1. All of this comes into culmination in Jesus. Jesus is the one whom the psalmist, even though the psalmist may not have had the mind or the name of Jesus in his mind, what the Bible and what the New Testament teaches us is that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one sort of working with the Father and the Spirit who created and sustains the earth. And he does so for our sake. And he is the one who enables us to be a part of the congregation of the righteous. And look to him for your hope and for your confidence. Look to him for hope and trust in the midst of the pandemic. Look for him to provide for you in the midst of want and need, of losing your job or not having a job. Look to him in the midst of the sorrow and the suffering. Maybe you have a job and you just
sort of hate it, and it's miserable, and it's painful, and it's difficult. And it sort of sounds like what God describes in Genesis 3. Recognize that that there will come a time in which God purifies His creation. And if you belong to Jesus, you will receive the new creation, the creation that's been made new, renewed, and you get to enjoy that forever, unmarred by any sin or wickedness, with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit forever. And with that, let me close this in prayer.